Here I am with no notes. I can tell the Stadlers are going to have some competition. They better watch out. That's probably why they're not coming back this time. Really appreciate the young people doing that and their time spent in preparation. And no doubt it's going to be encouraging to others who are going to be coming to the camp as we all gather together there in about 5 weeks. I might just mention to you, as we're opening to Hebrews chapter 9, that John Chase, who is the pastor of the church in Reynoldsburg, has offered to come and help with the camp, and he's bringing along a few others with him. So I think it's going to prove to be, once again, a very encouraging and a very blessed time when we get together in the old campground down south and wherever it is. You can tell my mind's already in Zambia. We had a very crucial passage in Hebrews chapter 9. And it's important, once again, I think, that we just bow our heads before the Father, bow our souls before the Father. As the men and I were praying before we came in here, one of the men asked that we would be able to lay aside the distractions and the burdens and the cares that are so much a part of our lives, and it is critical that we do that. The Scripture tells us that we are to cast all our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. We are to lay down our burdens and take on ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ and learn from Him, because as we learn from Him and live from Him, we find that we enter into a life that is so much easier. The Christian way of life is not the difficult life. It's the life outside of Christ that's difficult. It leaves scars, it leaves pains, it leaves wounds. Jesus said, if you take my yoke on you, you will find that my burden is very light. So let's set aside our distractions this afternoon, and let's take on ourselves the burden of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, now in a few quiet moments, as we humble our souls before the throne of your grace, we do in fact come boldly, as we're urged to do in this very epistle, knowing that we come on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, knowing that because of who and what He is, and knowing that awesome event that took place in history when He went to the cross in our place and He hung there as our substitute and He paid the penalty for our sins. But Father, He did so much more than just free us from condemnation. He provided us His very life, and that is the subject of the section that we have before us and the many passages that we'll look at this evening. So, Father, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, it is imperative that God the Holy Spirit be our guide, that we have a teachable attitude and a humble heart, that we be ready and eager and receptive to the things that you designed before human history began, that you are revealing at this very present time in an age of apathy, an age of indifference, and an age of apostasy. We are living in the last days. We see that these are, in fact, perilous times. Therefore, we seek to put iron in our souls to give us the strength to face the trials and the tests of the times in which we live. Direct our eyes, therefore, to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. I thought I would share with you just a couple of things before we actually begin the class. We've received quite a number of letters recently from around the world. And as they're directed here, I'm inclined to think that somehow the way that these people heard of the ministry or the publications or whatever must have come from here. I never know how the books and the tapes travel the route that they do, but here is a letter from Paraguay. Dear Gene Cunningham, Jehovah Shalom. Please could you send me a copy of books, Who Dares Wins, Basic Training, Field Manual, Spiritual Survival Kits. We will use these for evangelism. My address is Eugenio Ramirez Garceta, and he is in Paraguay, South America. Another very interesting one that came through, and by the way, we've gotten so many requests for Spanish publications that we're going to have to do a new printing of the Spanish publications over in the United States. Here is one that came by email from Mehdi Jabari in Iran. Dear Sura Madam, I am a senior student in Iran. I am very interested in Christianity. I would like to read the Bible, enjoying its eminent concepts, but unfortunately I do not have access to a Bible in Iran. Please guide me, yours faithfully, Mehdi Jabari. So you need to be in prayer for this individual. Obviously, he lives in a place where it's very, very difficult. As a matter of fact, it's illegal to study the Word. So we're going to be considering what ways we can get the Word and possibly the basics book, which is in Arabic, into the hands of this young man. As I mentioned earlier in my prayer, and I've alluded to this several times, I think all of us realize that we live in a time of biblical illiteracy. Actually, there are two things that are ravaging the church at the present time. One is the problem of biblical illiteracy, in which the average believer cannot defend the faith they claim to hold. They do not know the Word of God. They can't find their way around in the Word of God. They're essentially ignorant of the most priceless treasure that we have, which is the mind of Christ in written form. The second problem is that oftentimes, though well instructed to a certain degree, there is a tremendous spirit of apathy and indifference in the time in which we live. Now, we know that the Scripture warns us in the latter days we would meet up with perilous times, and that those times would not only be characterized by the events and circumstances that we see around us in the world and in society, but the greatest tragedy is that the church would go to sleep, and I think the church by and large is asleep in the world today. And whether it be because of ignorance of the Word or whether it be because of lack of a desire to spread the gospel throughout the world, our mission remains the same. Preach the gospel to every creature. The mission that Jesus Christ gave to the church is a one and only mission. Go into all nations and make disciples. And that mission has never been changed, and that commission will never be rescinded until Jesus Christ comes and claims us for himself. But again, part of the problem is that even those who are going are unable to defend their faith. And we constantly see as we travel around on mission fields, people who are untaught, uninstructed, uneducated, if you will, in the spiritual realm. And therefore, they're struggling and staggering because they meet the opposition, they meet the hostility, they meet the attack of the enemy, and they want to stand. But they're unable to stand because they lack answers, they lack instruction, they lack training. This is the reason why Nan and I will be shipping out late tomorrow night to go to Zambia once again for a conference with about 500 or 600 pastors and Christian workers. And Richard and Andrew, of course, have already been over there preparing the way for our coming. What we have before us in Hebrews chapter 9 is a very, very crucial passage, and it's probably the most underrated, overlooked area of the Word of God, and that is what Christ accomplished at the cross. It's tragic that, as I've told you, the center of the divine plan or the divine decree was the cross of Jesus Christ. God's purpose for all of human history is consummated there. The focus of all Old Testament prophets and teaching looked to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The central focus of human history, in fact, what the author of Hebrews calls later in the 9th chapter here and in the 27th verse, the consummation or the crossroads of human history, is once again the cross of Jesus Christ. The very center of man's need, the deficiency of his soul, and the provision in our behalf is, of course, again, the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, unfortunately, there is a tremendous amount of ignorance with regards to what our Lord did at the cross. And especially when we come to the term that we find before us in Hebrews 9, verses 13 to 15. Let me just back up to verse 11 and read through verse 15. Jesus Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That tabernacle, by the way, was his body. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, and again in verse 9, he's going to say, a body you have prepared me. And as he told his detractors in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So this is the temple in which the great work of redemption would be accomplished, the body of Jesus Christ. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, that he bore in his own body our sins on the tree, so that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. Now, he goes on in verse 12 to say that Jesus came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, and these all refer to ritual and ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament, all of these were looking forward to the cross of Christ, if these things, sprinkling the unclean, in other words, sprinkled on a person who is ritually defiled or ceremonially undefiled, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if this person who has been defiled, maybe they touched a dead body, there are a number of ways that you could become ceremonially defiled in Old Testament times. All of these were to teach a picture of the effects of sin in our life. And yet our author is saying this person could come and have these sacrifices made, this blood shed, these ashes sprinkled on them, and they were considered ceremonially clean. And before we finish this passage, and of course we'll have to wait until I get back to Zambia to do it, we're going to have to look at those sacrifices and those rituals, and we're going to see how they portray and how they anticipate what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. But here's the real kicker. In verse 14 he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. If you're here this afternoon as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason for that is because many do not respond to the call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is the promise of Scripture. That's the call, that's the invitation that goes out to every member of the human race. When a person chooses to trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they become known as the called or the elect. What we have in this passage is the contrast and the dividing point of the cross. We know, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, that in Adam, and that is the status of the unsaved human being, all die. Death is the realm of Adam. In Christ, all shall be made alive. If any man is in Christ, therefore he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. But what our passage is setting before us is the status of those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And those who are in Adam, because of a defiled conscience. I want you to look at the text again and see that it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to do much more than just ceremonially or ritually, or as we would say, on the surface, provide a cleansing. It's much more than just a picture. It's much more than just a symbol. It's a reality. It goes right to the core of your being. It goes right to your very conscience. And the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse your conscience from dead works. Now, dead works looks at the life of the unbeliever not from the standpoint of their sins and transgressions, but from the standpoint of all of the religious things unsaved people try to do to earn their salvation. Whether it's joining a church, whether it's being baptized, in the case of those that the letter was sent to, going into the temple, offering their sacrifices, and on and on. You're familiar, if you know the gospel story at all, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil ripped from top to bottom. And that was signifying that the way of access into the presence of God is now open. It also signified that all worship in the temple from that point forward was invalid. God had invalidated the shadows because the reality had come. And for people to continue going into the temple and continue offering a physical lamb when they had the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was an act of rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these people were involved in dead works. People today, because of a defiled conscience, continue to get themselves involved in dead works. And we could list many of those. There are all kinds of things that people are told to do, to give of their money, to get involved in supporting the poor, to sacrifice, to give up, to join the church, to be pious, one thing after another. But it all falls short of the one thing that can deliver, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The work of Jesus Christ, because it has the power to cleanse our conscience, because we know that Christ died for every sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future, whether of thought, of word, or of deed, our conscience can be cleansed. And when we fall into areas of sin, we can come to God, confess those sins. We have a promise from the immutable Word of God that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can live with a cleansed conscience. So we are delivered from dead works to what He calls serving the living God, and I'll just put here, divine service. A life of divine service is yours and mine if we're willing to simply follow the Scripture in allowing the Spirit of God to produce the plan and the purpose of God in our life. Now here's where we run into problems. One of the things that happened throughout the Old Testament is that people looked to the ritual instead of what the ritual portrayed. All of the Old Testament rituals, 1,500 years of sacrifices, sacrifices made every morning, sacrifices made every evening, looking forward to the promise of a Redeemer, looking forward to a Messiah, and yet people failed to see the end and instead focused on the means, the ritual. And the result is it meant absolutely nothing. And I'll give you some references where the prophets will say, "Why are you trampling my courts? Why are you bringing these sacrifices? I don't want them. They don't mean anything to me." And in our next chapter, we're going to have one of those portions quoted where Jesus himself, at the point of his entrance into human flesh, said to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you would not accept. They could not provide salvation, and therefore a body you have prepared for me," that he might go to the cross. But as people in Old Testament times focused on the shadow instead of the reality, so it is today in the church. And it's primarily in relationship to the term that we have in our passage, the blood of Christ. I'll just give you an example. I'm reading here from a tremendous book by P.T. Forsyth. He was one of three great theologians of Britain during the time of the turn of the century. And he explains a little bit of the confusion of our age with regards to the term the blood of Christ. He says, "While we can never cease to speak," the book, by the way, is called The Cruciality of the Cross. "While we can never cease to speak or think of the blood of Christ, we must take much pains to interpret its true idea to our modern conditions. If we speak of the sacrifice of Christ, we must construe it in the ethical terms presented by its own dominant holiness demanded by the modern passion for righteousness." Modern meaning in the age of the church. "We must, for this end, avoid such use of imagery as discourages that effort." And then he quotes an example. He quotes the first verse of Cowper's fine hymn, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And this is the problem, because people focus on the term blood of Christ with a superficial, unspiritual, and unscriptural understanding of what the term actually means. And he goes on to indicate, let me just read another little statement for you. He talks about what happened at the cross, and he says, "Holiness and judgment are forever inseparable. To ignore them or to sever them is the central failure of theological liberalism. The holiness of God is a deeper revelation in the cross than even his love. He could not do, the one thing that he could not do was simply to wipe the slate clean and write off the loss. He must either inflict punishment or assume it, and he chose the latter course in the person of Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ became the voluntary sacrifice, and this is what leads us to a study this evening of the term blood of Christ. What does it really mean? Are we to focus only on the blood running through the veins of Jesus Christ? Are we to lean to the idea that some have suggested? I think it was one of the Dehan pastors in the United States that suggested that the blood of an infant comes from the Father, and therefore, since God was the Father of Jesus Christ, the blood that ran in his veins was divine. Well, we have a little problem with that, since God is spirit, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that was debunked shortly. Others have suggested from this passage that Jesus entered into the throne room of God carrying a bowl full of his blood, and if they carry the symbolism, if they carry the shadow out fully, he would have had to pour that blood on the head of the Father. A little bit ridiculous if you really stop and think about it. We must understand the term blood of Christ as a comprehensive expression of what our Lord has accomplished for you and I on the cross. And it would certainly be impossible for us this evening to cover everything. But I just want to say, for the sake of those who are studying with us, either on the Thursday night class, we have gotten into some of the most exciting, some of the most thrilling things in the Word of God that I have studied for years in Romans chapter 8. And we are currently studying the availability to the believer and the opportunity to the believer of entering into firstborn status with regards to life and impact on this earth, as well as eternal blessing and position. And that's something that Paul deals with in the 8th chapter. But I bring that up because Paul makes it very, very clear, you will never enter into, you will never enjoy the Spirit-filled life if you don't understand what Christ did at the cross. The first four verses of Romans 8 lay the foundation and set the stage for the Spirit-filled life, and it is five things you must understand and you must have conviction on with regards to the work of Christ at the cross. I can't emphasize enough, every moment of the Christian way of life is cross-centered and therefore Christ-centered. So we're going to look at a few figures in the Bible that are fulfilled in the term blood of Christ, and hopefully this will give us a little clearer understanding of what we mean when we use the term. We have to think in spiritual terms, not in terms of shadow. We have to think in terms of fulfillment rather than in terms of anticipation. So the first figure that we're going to look at is the flesh and blood figure. The flesh and blood figure. This is a term that we use all the time, and a lot of people don't realize that it's a term that comes from the Bible. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see what the blood of Christ means in relationship to this term. And what we'll find is that blood of Christ, or flesh and blood, tells us of the complete identification of the Lord Jesus Christ with sinful members of the human race. The Apostle Paul tells us that God made him to become sin for us. He didn't just say he took the place of sin. He didn't just say he paid the penalty of sin. It went far, far beyond that. He became sin in our place. This is very hard for many people to grasp, but it was a judicial decision and a judicial action on the part of the Father that imputed Jesus Christ as the sin of the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 14 it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." Now, flesh and blood is again a term that we use to talk about someone who's a relative. We say that this person is my own flesh and blood. And that indicates not only a relationship, it indicates an identification. I see these people different than I see other people. There's an association there. There's an intimacy there. Because we share the most fundamental things of human existence, which is flesh and blood. The children here is referring specifically to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." By the way, anytime you see blood of Christ, you should also be thinking in terms of the death of Christ. Anytime you see the death of Christ in Scripture, you should also be thinking in terms of the blood of Christ. So, it says in verse 15 that he would release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those of you that have been with us in our recent study in Romans, remember that we have not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that's a very profound truth. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us the spirit of love and discipline and of a sound mind. But fear is the status of the unsaved person, and that fear is because of a consciousness of accountability to God. It's not just death. It's not just dying. It's not just leaving this world that the unsaved person fears. The thing that gnaws at their conscience, the thing that causes them some unsettled hours in the night, or if they go to a funeral, they feel very uncomfortable, they are confronted with the question, what happens after death? That's the real question. And the issue, of course, relates to their eternal destiny and therefore spiritual death. So Jesus Christ came in order to deliver us, and in order to do that, he had to identify fully with us. I might point out to you just a couple of things from the original. In the text, as the Greek reads, blood is put before flesh. The emphasis is on blood. He himself partook of blood and flesh. And that becomes significant because what he partook of in the incarnation is also a part of why he had to go to the cross. We should also recognize in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood is a term of our status and our condition as those who are in Adam. You might ask yourself the question then, how can this be used as a term that refers to Jesus Christ? And the key is in the word for partaking. The children partake of flesh and blood. The word is from koinoneo, and that is a full sharing, full participation. But when it says Jesus himself shared in or partook of the same, it uses the word metecho. And metecho means limited sharing. And the limited sharing of Jesus Christ is that he came into the world by virgin birth. And as a result of virgin birth, he came into the world without sin. He had no sin nature. No taint of the sin of Adam touched him. He was the only free human being to ever walk the face of the earth. He was the only one, obviously, who would be worthy as our Savior. And of course, above and beyond that, he was God in the flesh. Never forget, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we often read that passage wrong because we only think of it in terms of God was working through Christ. But what the passage is emphasizing is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The creator of the universe becomes the redeemer of mankind, willing to subject himself to the violence and hostility and the hatred of his own creation to go to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. And it could only happen if he entered into flesh and blood. There are several different terms and passages where the identification of Christ is emphasized in other ways, and I'll just give you a couple of passages. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, we see the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll read the passage carefully, you'll find that John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And he was telling people that they could receive forgiveness through repentance of their sins. He was preparing them for the coming of one who was mightier, he said, than I, the latchet of whose sandals I am unworthy to loose. Jesus then came to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John was astounded. He was aghast. He said, I need to be baptized by you. He had already preached the message that Jesus came to baptize men with the Holy Spirit. And this was what he was talking about. He said, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And he was astonished. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so that we might fulfill all righteousness, or that we might do all things righteously. In his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntarily identifying himself with sinful men, and in particular, sinful Israel. He was beginning that process of identification step by step that began in the cradle and ended at the cross, where he was willing to fully identify himself with members of the human race. Another identification that took place at the same time is in John 1, 26 through 34. And this is after John baptized our Lord and he came up out of the water. And in that passage, John says, I did not know him. I think he anticipated, he expected, but he said, I was not fully certain. I wasn't totally convinced that this was him, but the one that sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, this is him. And so Jesus Christ was not only identified with sinful men, he was identified as the Messiah. And in order to be the Messiah, he had to be the Son of God. In other words, God in the flesh. All of this possible because our Lord was willing to lay aside. You remember the story in the upper room. You remember how Jesus took off his robe and he girded himself with a towel and he went about with a basin and he washed the feet of the disciples. They were carnal. They were out of fellowship. They'd been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here he is with meekness and humility cleansing them, washing their feet. Well, that act is only a small portrayal of what Jesus did the day he laid aside the robe of his glory, the day, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself and found himself in the form of human flesh and wrapped himself in a robe in the likeness, not in the reality, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself further to death, even death on the cross, that is, death as a criminal. The identification of our Lord was complete when he hung on the cross between two thieves. Isaiah the prophet saw it 700 years before the event took place. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So we have a beautiful figure of flesh and blood. And when we talk about the blood of Christ, it tells us that Jesus identified with you. Jesus Christ saw you and I in our helplessness, our weakness, our sinfulness, our condemnation. And he said, I will enter into their suffering. I will enter into their sorrow. I will take upon myself their sinfulness. I will pay their penalty. I will set them free. See, he looked on us as flesh and blood. The second figure that we see is very familiar to us, and that is the Lamb of God figure. And the best place for us to look at the Lamb of God figure is in Exodus chapter 12. So if you'll turn with me back to the book of Exodus, most of these are going to come out of the Old Testament. I can only give you six tonight, and I hope I can even get that many accomplished in the time that we have. But in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Lamb of God, which is the principle of the Passover. And as you're familiar, as you've read the story in Exodus chapter 12, it was the deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery. The blood of Christ reminds us that the purpose of our Lord's going to the cross was to deliver you and I from spiritual slavery to the Pharaoh of this earth, or the God of this world, who is Satan himself. And so as we read the story, we start in verse 3, and we find Moses instructing the people. The Lord said to him, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And he goes on to say that two families could share the lamb. Verse 5 says, the lamb must be without blemish, a male of the first year, taken from among the sheep or the goats, and you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. This is the time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Our Lord entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, and he was there until the 14th of Nisan, and on the 14th day he was executed according to the principles of the Passover. Why this happened and the triumphal entry and the Passion Week finding its fulfillment is portrayed and anticipated as we move on. He tells us that the lamb was to be slain. If you'll notice there in verse 6, he goes on to say the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Twilight was considered to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 9 o'clock in the morning is very significant in Jewish history. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is very significant. It all looked forward to the work of Christ on the cross. But just to pause for a moment, can you see the problem of the Jewish people? Can you see how they kept wanting to look at their rituals and focus on their rituals instead of what the ritual pointed to? And as a result, when the reality came and when our Lord fulfilled all that they had anticipated, all that they had looked forward to, what did they do? They rejected him to hold on to their ritual. And I dare say the same thing is happening in the body of Christ today. And we have established, as Cowper did in his hymn, and we get very emotional. We talk about the blood of Christ and, with all kinds of ideas and suggestions that relate to it, and yet really don't even understand what does it mean. Why the emphasis on the blood of Christ? What is it talking about? It goes far deeper than the physical. As a matter of fact, I'll show you passages that will identify for us that all of the physical things that happened to our Lord were only a portrayal of far deeper things taking place in the spiritual realm. So the Lamb was to be slain, and of course Jesus was slain at that particular time. As you go on in the passage, he tells the people that they are to take the blood in verse 7, and they are to put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they will eat it. And then they eat the flesh. Very interesting, and we'll see this again in a few moments, but the flesh of the sacrifice could be eaten, the blood could not. It was considered far too sacred, it was far too priceless, and it was not to be eaten. On the door of the houses of the children of Israel, blood was placed on both sides and the top, anticipating the cross of Jesus Christ. As the death angel went through the land of Egypt, and he saw the blood applied, he passed over. The principle, of course, is very significant, and that is that you and I have had the blood applied through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Christ on the cross is applied to you. This is why in passages like Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul is able to say, we died with him, we were buried with him, we have been raised again, because we share completely, we share intimately, we share spiritually in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The principle here is very, very significant. And there are a lot of other things that come out of this, and I'll touch on just a couple of them. But the principle is that Jesus Christ took our death in order that he might give us his life. This is an element in all Old Testament sacrificial offerings. The idea is that the sacrifice is receiving the penalty of the offerer, and the offerer is receiving the life of the sacrifice. And therefore, the animal dies, the offerer, because he's doing this in faith, assuming that he is, because he's doing this looking forward to the work of the Son of God on the cross, is able to walk away cleansed and forgiven. The principle here is that blood delivers from divine judgment. If you'll just follow along with me in verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you. And then, of course, as he moves on down in verses 14 and 15, he starts introducing them to what happened at the same time and for the next 7 days, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to remove all leaven. First of all, leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin and evil. Therefore, to those who have benefited from the blood, to those who have eaten of the flesh, and you'll remember the words of Jesus in John 6, 53 to 56, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you have ever eaten his flesh? I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the early church, Christians were put to death, were horribly tortured, because they were accused of cannibalism on the basis of that verse. How many of you have ever eaten the flesh of Jesus Christ? How many of you have ever drank the blood of Jesus Christ? The Roman Catholic Church totally goes astray here, where they declare that the little wafer becomes the body of Christ, and the cup, which they don't allow you to take, you're not worthy, the priest takes it for you, becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't. It is symbolism. And symbolism means absolutely nothing if we don't see the spiritual reality behind it. To take the bread, to take the cup, without having trusted in Jesus Christ, without having partaken of him in a much deeper spiritual form of eating and drinking, that being faith, believing in his person, believing in his work, trusting implicitly in what he accomplished on the cross, all of those ceremonies mean absolutely nothing. You can go and take communion until the day you die, and if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. And you can be a priest offering the elements, and if you don't have personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. And you can talk about the blood of Christ until the day you die, but if you don't apply the blood by trusting in Jesus Christ, the death angel will strike you on the day of your death, and you will be under that penalty forever. So the principles here are extremely important and extremely valid. Remove the leaven, and then they were to have a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And the whole purpose of that feast, seven being the picture of divine perfection, was to show that once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are to use His sacrifice to cleanse ourselves. How can you get the leaven out of your life? How can you get the sinful attitudes out of your life? How can any of us deal with the sins that so easily entangle us? We have to come back to the cross. We have people here that have probably been Christians 50 years, 60 years, maybe longer. But it doesn't matter how long you have been a child of God. Every time you need cleansing in your life, you have to go back to the cross. And that's exactly why the provision of confession is given for us, because it forces us into objectivity and honesty. We can't cleanse ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We have to come back and realize only the blood of Jesus Christ, only His sacrifice in our place is sufficient. Many of us find ourselves, I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room, that's been to that point that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, where he's wrestling with entangling sins, and the things he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing, and the things he knows he ought to do, he doesn't do them. And Paul here shows us that it's not just the sins of commission that are an affront to God, it's the sins of omission, which many of us commit without ever thinking of them. Keep in mind, in regard to the Spirit-filled life, that while sins of commission grieve the Holy Spirit, sins of omission are the thing that quench the Spirit of God in your life. Many, many people through church history have prided themselves because they've never been immoral. They've prided themselves they've never gotten drunk. They've prided themselves they've never done anything wrong, but they didn't do anything right either. And they were just as dead spiritually as anybody could be, because that which they were commanded to do, that which we are commissioned to do, that which the Spirit of God leads us to do, that we fail to do. To be a witness, to be aggressive, to be evangelistic, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us, to see every opportunity we have to lift and encourage one another. We might ask ourselves the question, why are we here tonight? Are you here for what you can get or for what you can give? There's certainly nothing wrong with coming with a need and coming with a desire that God will meet that need, but if that's all we come with, we have a great sin of omission. And that sin of omission is that we are to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, and the verse right before us says that we are to challenge one another. We are to be alert how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Who are you going to stimulate? Who are you going to challenge? Who are you going to... The word is interesting. It actually means to irritate. Sometimes we have to kind of irritate people into love and good deeds. The idea is of friction, and friction creates heat. And sometimes rebuke creates heat, and sometimes correction creates heat. But if we have a love for one another and we see someone heading in the wrong direction, how can we stand back? How dare we say, well, I'll pray for them, I'll leave it up to God. We need to be willing to step forward and talk to that person in a faithful and a humble, but also in an encouraging, edifying way. I want you to notice in verse 16 that on this day it was a holy Sabbath. The seventh day was a holy convocation, and no manner of work was to be done. And that indicates another benefit. Possibly I should just jot some of these down. We're just about out of time here. Let me just show you some of the things that the blood of Christ has provided for you and I. And we'll do this by way of summary, and then we'll pick up with this next time. But first of all, deliverance. What deliverance do you need? It's there. It's available. You can have it for asking for it. You can have it for trusting for it. Deliverance from habits. Deliverance from addictions. Deliverance from entangling sins. Deliverance from doubts and fears. Deliverance from mental attitude. Sins that condemn and bring discipline on our lives. Not only is there deliverance, but there is sanctification. Sanctification simply means cleansing of the life. It's an ongoing process. It goes on from the day we believe until the day we die. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That sanctification is the removal of the leaven. But there's more than sanctification. There is a life of faith rest. The holy convocation, the day on which no work is to be done, is a reminder once again that the blood of Christ has cleansed our conscience from dead works. How long is it going to take us as believers to realize that we don't have to try to get God's approval? You have it. The day you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into a relationship with God in which there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 reminds us we are accepted in the Beloved. And God accepts you once and for all. He sees you always as He sees His own Son. Don't let the attitude of Christians confuse you concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Christians are very judgmental. Christians are very critical. Christians can be very hostile and brutal. Jesus Christ is not. He's received you. In fact, we're rebuked in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for an unwillingness to receive those that Christ has received. Here is a person that He holds out His arms to. Here is a person that He opens Himself and lays Himself down for and makes Himself available for, and yet we're too good for them? How dare we get the idea that we're too good for someone that Jesus Christ receives and accepts and loves and honors? Reminds me of Peter when he was receiving the vision up on the rooftop. And he had to learn this lesson, and it was a hard lesson for him. And the sheet was let down from heaven, and it was full of all unclean beasts of the earth. And the Lord said, commanded him, arise, Peter, eat. And Peter said, oh, not so, Lord. These things have never touched my lips. Now picture this. Here he has a command from God, but he's too good for it. In fact, he is so good in the rules and regulations that he's kept that even though it's God telling him to do it, he can't do it because he needs to keep himself good enough for God. What does the Scripture tell us? What is better than sacrifice? Obedience. And what was the word that came down to Peter from the Lord? Call not that which I have cleansed unclean. Peter had to learn that lesson, or he'd have never been fit to go to the house of Cornelius and to lead those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can rest. We don't need to get involved in these dead works. We don't need to hustle for God. We don't need to strive to try to win His approval. We have it. All we have to do is accept it and live in it and exploit the blessings of the provisions of Jesus Christ. And then finally, of course, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He simply reminds us that we can live a life of fellowship with God. And what a marvelous, wonderful thing to think that everywhere we go, everything that we do, every test, every trial, every difficulty, every wonderful blessing and benefit is something that we can share with Jesus Christ as our most intimate friend. This is what the church is missing today. This is what the Bible calls the Spirit-filled life. And people are out there trying in every way they can to somehow drum up and somehow stir up and somehow work up spirituality. It's not going to happen. You can have excitement. That's not spirituality. You can have enthusiasm. That's not spirituality. You can have emotion. That's not spirituality. Spirituality is the most potent force on the face of this earth. And we're called to live the Spirit-filled life. And by the way, I can promise you one thing. If you do it, you're going to get persecuted, and you'll find that your greatest persecution will come from other believers who don't want to live it. Carnal Christians are the greatest persecutors of those who strive to live, to worship God, not in acts, not in deeds, not in doing, though all those things are fine in their place, but in spirit and in truth. And I would just close by telling you that your attitude to Jesus Christ is an exact reflection of your attitude to the Word of God. No time for the Word of God, you have no time for Jesus Christ. No love for the Word of God, you have no love for Jesus Christ. You may lie to others, you may even fool others, you're never going to fool God. No burning within your soul, no fire in your gut to see that the truth of the gospel gets out there to people without Christ. You don't love Jesus Christ because He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But we need to find out, and we need to be honest whether or not we really love Jesus Christ. And our love for Him is going to be shown by how we treat His Word and His mind, which we have in the pages of Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ is a term that is filled with tremendous significance if we'll take the time to study and see the applications. And we have three more to go. Actually, we have four more to go. I don't know if I'll be able to finish them. I'm going to try because I want you to see at least as fully as I can give it to you on this day. Like I said earlier, Nan and I leave for Zambia. I leave on every trip as if I were never coming back. If I have anything to say, I say it before I go. What I have to say to our kids, I say to our kids before I leave, because I know full well the day will come I won't come back. And I prepare for that, and I live in light of that every single time I go. What God has given me to give you tonight, I can't think of anything I would rather leave you with than the challenge to fully understand, appropriate, and benefit from and be blessed from the blood of Jesus Christ, because you don't need me. I mean, it's nice being around. I'm not complaining. And I'm very thankful that God has chosen to allow me to be a part of this group. What you need is His Word through His Spirit, and that He's given to you freely. The blood of Christ paid for it. Let's pray. We'll have some time of fellowship and feasting together, and we'll come back in here. By the way, is it more comfortable in here? You not feel quite so lost? Gee, it's almost like we're crowded. What an amazing idea. I always feel so isolated from everyone in that big room in there, and it's cold, and everyone's sitting there, and it's 10 feet between people. And so I thought we'd just pack in here and see how it works. It's cozy. I like cozy. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how I thank You for the wonderful opportunity of presenting the deepest and the most significant truth of Your Word, which is the blood of Christ. On that willing, voluntary sacrifice, the offering of that pure and holy and spotless life, that love so vast that from the cross He could pray for His persecutors and for those who mocked Him and laughed at Him, that love which even in His own agony reached out to the thief at His right hand and gave Him the promise that this day He would be with Him in paradise. What a marvelous, wonderful provision You have made for our lives. Father, how we need to take advantage of that cleansing, how we need to take advantage of that intimacy, so that we can stop trying to live a superficial, a make-believe Christian life, so that we can stop trying to cover up our lack, our inadequacy, our insufficiency, our own hollowness, the vacuum of our life with a lot of dead works, activities, and attitudes, and facial expressions and words that we use to try to hide the poverty of our own souls. Help us, Father, if we're poor, to simply acknowledge that we're poor and to come to Jesus Christ for enrichment. Help us to live an honest and an open and a transparent spiritual life. Father, we have nothing to hide. All things are open and laid bare before Your eyes. And therefore, Father, we simply pray that You will search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, and Father, in this company gathered together, if so, I pray that no one will leave this evening without the application of the blood of Christ to that need. We just ask now Your blessing as we fellowship together. Let it be a time of mutual encouragement as we seek to exemplify in our own attitude to one another the love of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.